All right, and if you've got Luke chapter 1, while you're turning, just let me say, and Barbara Todia reminded me about this too, to be praying for Rita Weeder. If you haven't noticed, she hasn't been in church the past few weeks, and she's going through a number of different health issues at the moment. So if you would just keep her in your prayers, I'm sure she would appreciate that. Maybe even, you know, if you want to, if you have a church directory, maybe even drop a little note in the mail saying we've missed you and we're praying for you. That might be an encouragement to her as well. So so just keep her in your prayers. I know she would appreciate that. All right, Luke 1, we're going to read verses 1 through 4. It's for as much, it says, for as much as many have taken in hand to set forth in order a declaration of those things which are most surely believed among us, even as they delivered them unto us, which from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word. It seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write unto thee in order, most excellent Theophilus, that thou mightest know the certainty of those things wherein thou hast been instructed. Father, thank you for your word, and thank you for another opportunity to look into it. I pray you guide us and direct us into the truth now through the workings of your Holy Spirit. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. Amen. In the New Testament, as I'm sure you're aware, there are four gospels: Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And in the light of those four gospels, I want to ask you an unusual question. And the question is this: what is the gospel according to you? What is the gospel according to you? Now, I'll tell you what got me to thinking about this. This week I read a story about a new convert who testified that he had been saved by reading a copy of the fifth gospel. He said he wasn't saved by reading Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John. He was saved by reading the gospel according to Mike the Butcher. And apparently, Mike the Butcher was a Christian whose godly life and testimony had been used of God to help this other man see his need to be saved, his need to trust Christ as his Savior. And that story illustrates what I mean by the gospel according to you. Now think about this. What do you need in order to write a gospel? The gospels, as we noted, are the first four books of the New Testament. And four men wrote those four books: Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. But here's my question, worded a different way. Is it possible that God could have used you to write one of those four gospels if you were living back then? Now, obviously, those four books were inspired by God, and they therefore hold a unique place and purpose in the scripture. I'm not suggesting that you or I could duplicate that process, because only God can do that. Only God can inspire the scriptures. 2 Timothy 3:16, all scripture is given by inspiration of God. However, the question is, do we have the same material in our hearts that was in the heart of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John? Could God have used us? And also, can God use us today? How many have ever read any of the books by a man named Lee Strobel? Have you read any of Lee Strobel's books? If you have not, you need to. You need to. They're amazing books. Lee Strobel was an investigative reporter who was an avowed atheist, absolutely refused to even consider that the claims of the Word of God might be true and that there might be a God, just an absolute atheist. And he took it upon himself in a secular way to investigate the claims of Christ with the purpose of disproving them. But in the process, Lee Strobel came to understand that the claims of Christ are absolutely true, and he himself became a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. He wrote great books like The Case for Faith and The Case for Christ, The Case for Christianity. His books are all in the Christian bookstore, so if you ever get a chance to read Lee Strobel's books, you ought to. They are amazing books. And what he does in each chapter in the book, he draws from a different form of evidence to defend the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And in each of the chapters, Lee Strobel basically asks the question, can we trust the evidence? Can we trust the evidence? And one of the things he does in his books, usually right near the beginning, is he deals with the eyewitness evidence. He analyzes Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John as his eyewitnesses. He does it just as if he is a lawyer in a courtroom cross-examining them. And it's all, he bases that cross-examination on their own words. And Lee Strobel contends that Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John can be trusted as witnesses of Jesus' life. And it is my contention that all of us who know Jesus Christ as our Savior and Lord can also be used as reliable witnesses to share his story. It's my contention that you and I have the same material in our hearts that Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John had in their hearts. And what I'd like to do this morning, just for a few moments, is to use Luke's gospel, chapter 1, verses 1 through 4 that we just read, to consider this idea. What did Luke have in his heart that enabled him to write this gospel? I want to point out three things to you this morning. First of all, this. If you're going to write a gospel, there must be a belief in the subject. If you're going to write a gospel, there must be a belief in the subject. Luke had accepted the truth and the teachings about Jesus. They became a part of his life. You see, Luke had received three forms of information about Jesus that he accepted as truth. Number one, Luke had read the writings of other authors who wrote about Jesus. If you notice there in verse 1, for as much as many have taken in hand to set forth in order a declaration of those things which are most assuredly believed among us. Now, we don't know the identity of the authors that are mentioned in that verse. All we know is that they communicated about Jesus and Luke accepted the truth of their teaching. And then another form of information that Luke had access to, of course, was the Old Testament. Luke was familiar with the Old Testament prophecies. And I'm convinced that some of the writings referred to in verse 1 are the Old Testament prophecies. I mean, you think about it. Luke hung around with the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul was a Pharisee. That means he was a learned Old Testament scholar. And then the third form of information that Luke had access to and was familiar with were the many eyewitness accounts about Jesus. If you look at verse 2, it says, "Even as they delivered unto us, which from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word." Again, Luke was a traveling companion of Paul. How do we know that? It's because Luke wrote the book of Acts, and there are many we passages in the book of Acts as Luke testifies about being with Paul. For instance, in Acts chapter 16, verse 10, he says, "And after he had received the vision," that is after Paul had received the vision about the man from Macedonia saying, "Come over and help us," Luke says, "And after he had received the vision, immediately we," Luke puts himself in there, "immediately we endeavored to go to Macedonia, assuredly gathering that the Lord had called us for to preach the gospel unto them." Now, can you imagine what it meant to be the traveling companion of the Apostle Paul? You couldn't help but hear about Jesus. You know, that would be like traveling with a grandparent and not hearing about their grandchildren, right? That would be a total impossibility, I think. And understand this, Luke was not some naive dummy. He was a very intelligent man. He was a medical doctor. You don't get that degree at the dollar store. Right? And in addition, Bible scholars tell us that Luke's Greek, his Greek writing, was some of the best Greek in the entire New Testament. He was a very learned man. And so Luke did not accept the stories of Jesus at face value. He had investigated and he gathered all of the available information and wrote an account. And let me tell you, there's nothing wrong with investigating the claims of Christ. The Case for Christ book that Lee Strobel wrote was, again, written by a man who investigated the claims of Christ. And there are other popular books written by individuals who investigated the claims of Christ. C.S. Lewis wrote a book entitled Mere Christianity, in which he does an intellectual discussion of the Christian faith. In fact, I believe that Chuck Colson, who wrote that famous book, Born Again, was saved while reading Mere Christianity. And a man named Josh McDowell has written some great books along these lines. He's written Evidence That Demands a Verdict and a book called More Than a Carpenter. And these books are books that defend the truth about Jesus Christ for those who want to investigate the truth about him. And Luke, in that sense, was an investigator. And as a result of his investigations, Luke accepted the truth about Jesus and believed in the subject. Luke had checked out the facts about Jesus and believed in him. And that's how we got saved as well, right? We learned and then believed that Jesus died on the cross for our sins. We learned and then we believed that Jesus rose again the third day so we could have eternal life. We learned and then believed that Jesus himself is the only way of salvation. So in that sense, we have the same thing in our heart that Luke had in his heart as he wrote his gospel. If you're going to write a gospel, there must be a belief in the subject. The story is told of the renowned conductor Bernard Reichel, who was leading an orchestra and choir in the final rehearsal for a presentation of Handel's Messiah. They had come to the point where the soprano soloist takes up the refrain, "I know that my Redeemer liveth." And with the chorus quiet, her elegant voice rang out. It was marked by perfect technique in breathing and enunciation. She sang every note just as it was written. And as the final note faded into silence, the entire orchestra expected to see Reichel's nod of approval. But instead, he stepped down from the podium and made his way to the singer. And with almost a look of sorrow, he said, "My daughter, you do not really know that your Redeemer lives, do you?" And she kind of blushed and she replied, "Why, yes, I do." Reichel said, "Then sing it. Tell it to me so that I will know and all who hear will know that you know the joy and power of it." And then turning to the orchestra, he motioned to begin again. And this time, the soloist forgot about musical technicalities and sang the truth as she knew it in her own soul. And Reichel said that night, the Messiah became to her more than just a musical piece. It became a declaration of her own personal faith and experience with the Messiah. And the same is true for us. Do we act like we really believe in our subject, the Lord Jesus Christ? Do we read our Bibles as if we really believe what they teach? Do we worship our God as if we really believe in Him? Do we share our faith as if we really believe in Jesus? If you believe in something, you're going to put your heart, your soul, and your mind into your subject. Luke did that. Someone once asked Jay Kessler, the former president of Youth for Christ International, if he believed that God could make a fish big enough to swallow a man. Dr. Kessler's reply was a classic. It was a reply of simple trust in a great God. He answered this way. He said, "Let me tell you, I not only believe that he can make such a fish, but I believe also that the God who made the sun and the moon and the stars, if he wanted to, could air condition and carpet the inside of that fish." Jay Kessler believed. Luke believed. And I trust that you believe as well. There is remember what I said, if you're going to write a gospel, there must be a belief in the subject. And then secondly, let me say this. If you're going to write a gospel, there must be confidence in the subject. In writing to Theophilus, notice what Luke tells him in verse 4. He says that thou mightest know the certainty of those things wherein thou hast been instructed. Now, back in verse 3, you'll notice that Theophilus is referred to as most excellent. The only time that phrase is used in reference to people in the New Testament is when it's used to address a Roman official. It comes up again in Acts chapter 23, verse 26, when Paul addresses Governor Felix. And so it's safe to assume that Luke was addressing a Roman official who had become a follower of Jesus Christ. Luke had found assurance about his faith, and he wanted to help Theophilus find assurance in his faith. And this is still the pattern that believers are to follow today, helping others to find assurance of faith. But you know, if you're not going to help anybody with that if you don't have assurance in your faith. You're not going to help somebody with that. There's a story taken from the sinking of a ship named the Empress of Ireland that illustrates the principle of having assurance. As that ship began to sink in the cold waters of the St. Lawrence Seaway, it was discovered that there were not enough life vests on board for all 1,477 passengers. Well, on that ship, there were 130 Salvation Army officers. And out of the 130, 109 of those Salvation Army officers drowned in that sinking. And when they began to remove the bodies from the water, not one single one of those Salvation Army officers had on a life vest. The survivors told how the Salvation Army Christians took off their life vests and strapped them onto others, sometimes even onto strong men, saying, "I can die better than you can." And from the deck of that ship was demonstrated what it means to live with assurance of salvation. Those Salvation Army officers knew that if they drowned, they were on their way to heaven. They had absolute assurance of that in their heart. It was certain. They had confidence in the Savior. I want to look for a moment at two New Testament passages that speak of this assurance. So if you have a marker or something you want to put in Luke, we're coming back in just a moment. But would you turn first of all to 1 John chapter 5? I quote this verse often, but I want us to look it up because sometimes things sink in better if you hear them and read them. So verse 13, "These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may," what's the next word? Know that ye have eternal life, and that ye may believe on the name of the Son of God. It talks about us knowing we have eternal life. That we're talking about absolute 100% assurance. No doubt, absolute certainty about it. And then another verse I want you to look up is over in 2 Timothy chapter 1. And look at verse 12. It says, "For the which cause I also suffer," excuse me, "these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed." Now notice, "for I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day." In each of these two verses, the common word is no. No. Your faith should not be a what if proposition. Luke could write a gospel because he knew for sure the certainty of Christianity. He knew the certainty of his faith. And he wanted to help other people find that same confidence. I'm convinced that the reason many people struggle to share their faith and to serve the Lord is because they're not fully convinced in their own hearts. When Dr. Phillips Brooks, the famous pastor from years ago at Trinity Church in Copley Square in Boston, was ill and dying. If you're not familiar with Phillips Brooks, we actually have a hymn in our hymn book written by him. He wrote the Christmas hymn, "O Little Town of Bethlehem." But when he was seriously ill and dying, he requested no friends to come and see him. But when an acquaintance by the name of Robert Ingersoll a famous anti-Christian protagonist, a famous atheist, came to see him. He allowed him to come in right away. Ingersoll said, "Dr. Brooks, I appreciate this very much, especially when you aren't letting any of your close friends in to see you." And with that, Dr. Brooks responded, "Oh, I'm confident of seeing them in the next world, but this may be my last chance to see you." And he proceeded to tell Robert Ingersoll one more time about the life-changing, sin-cleansing gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Dr. Phillips Brooks had absolute assurance of his salvation. And that's the testimony of Luke as well. And so if you're going to write a gospel, there must be a belief in the subject, and there must be confidence in the subject. And then let me give you the third one and we'll finish. The third one is this: if you're going to write a gospel, there must be a sense of obligation to share the subject. To share the subject. You'll notice back in Luke chapter 1, in verse 3, he says, "It seemed good unto me." That is, he knew this was a good thing to do. Luke felt an obligation to tell Theophilus. Now, the Apostle Paul also shares with us about this sense of obligation in the book of Romans. So let's turn there for a moment. Romans chapter 1. And when you get to Romans chapter 1, look at verse 14. Paul writes in verse 14, "I am debtor." That is, I'm under obligation. "I am debtor both to the Greeks and to the barbarians, both to the wise and to the unwise." Paul felt an obligation to share with everyone what he knew to be true about Jesus. And that's why he goes on and he says in 15 and 16, "So as much as in me is, I am ready to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome also. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. For it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." You see, believers who make a difference feel an obligation to share their faith with others. Luke wrote two books in the New Testament, the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts. Luke used his gifts to serve Jesus Christ. He felt obligated to do so. And there should be a deep-seated sense of obligation in the heart of every born-again, sold-out, and committed believer to serve and to share Jesus Christ. Believers who make a difference feel an obligation to share their faith with others. But believers who make a difference not only want to share their faith with others, but they want to support others in their walk with God. Luke wrote to inform Theophilus and others like him and to establish them in their faith. They are what I call Psalm 1 Christians. You say, what's a Psalm 1 Christian? Look at it for just a moment. Turn over to the book of Psalms, chapter 1. Just the first three verses here. Psalm 1 says, "Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. But," notice now, "his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night." And I love this now. "And he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water, that bringeth forth his fruit in his season. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. So a Psalm 1 Christian has developed maturity in the faith and is producing fruit for God. And in case you haven't figured it out yet, the fruit of a Christian is another Christian. We are to be fruitful and multiply ourselves spiritually by leading others to Christ. And then by working with those folks to establish them in their faith. And so you know what? There really is a gospel according to you. Now, one more verse of scripture and we'll be done. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. And look at verse 2. Paul is writing to believers, 2 Corinthians 3:2, and to the believers he says, "Ye are our epistle." An epistle is a letter. "Ye are our epistle." "Ye are our letter written in our hearts." Notice now, "known and read of all men." If you are a Christian, your life is a letter to the world. It's supposed to be a letter about Jesus. Your life is a letter that people are reading as they watch you. People are reading your life. And the words that they are reading are the words that come out of your mouth and the actions that back up those words. So you may not be writing an inspired gospel like Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John that's going to be put into the Bible, but you really are writing a gospel by your life for all to see, because you have in your heart the same things that the gospel writers had in their hearts. And so people are reading your life every day. And you can pronounce a gospel message for the world by believing in Jesus, by displaying confidence in Jesus, and by fulfilling your obligation to share his story. In my early years as a Christian, my pastor was a man named Walter Lanigan. Walter was a relative of Betty's, and there are, I'm sure, people in our congregation that knew Walter Lanigan. But from time to time, pastor would end the service with a little challenge to us in the form of a poem. And the poem said this, I'll never forget it. I heard him say it so many times. He'd say, "You are writing each day a letter to men. Take care that the writing is true. 'Tis the only gospel some men will read, this gospel according to you." Let's pray. Father, thank you for the word of God this morning and the challenge to our hearts. Lord, I pray that you would help us to be like Luke and have this sense of debt, this sense of obligation to take the truth about Jesus and proclaim it to the world. And help us to do that not only using our words, which we certainly need to do, but help us to do that by backing up our words with our actions. Lord, how I pray that the gospel that comes forth from our lives would be a gospel that not only pleases and honors you, but it's a gospel that would cause people to see the difference that you make in our lives and would cause them to desire the same thing. Help us to preach a faithful gospel by our words and our actions. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.